On Revive Our Hearts today, we're going to be talking about praying with passion. But before we dive in, we want to take a moment to pray passionately for our nations. And to start us off, here's Anna Marie Salter. Anna Marie serves on the staff of Aviva Nuestros Corazones, the Spanish edition of Revive Our Hearts. Anna Marie is Colombian, and she lives in the Dominican Republic. Now let's join our hearts in praying together.
Father, Creator of heaven and earth, wonderful Redeemer, King of the universe, you, Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. One day the nations will tremble before you, and every knee will bow down in recognition of your glory. And we know, Father, that none can stand before you. There's no righteousness in ourselves. There's no holiness in ourselves to come before you with our cry, with our prayer. We come in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, because of the shed blood at Calvary, and rest assured in the fact that you do listen to our prayers because you are a good Father. Lord, and I want in a special way to intercede for the United States of America. And my prayer for them is that you let them examine their ways and test them. Let them return to you. Let them lift up their hearts and their hands to you, God in heaven, and say, we have sinned. We have sinned and rebelled. Father, and we know that you delight in giving life. You act on behalf of those who wait for you and remember your ways. And that's why I pray this for America. You delight in giving life. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. You delight in a church that is alive. And your Son, Jesus Christ, has seen affliction and was broken for this purpose. That's why we ask, Father, may your face shine upon them in revival, that your way, Jesus Christ, may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let America praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let us lift our hands in praise to you, knowing that you are a God who saves, and that for this purpose you sent your Son. And it is in his name that we pray, trusting that you do hear our cry. Amen.
Nancy DeMoss Wagamuth invites you to consider, what might it be like if God visited his people in a special way?
If his manifest presence came down and showed up powerfully in your life, in your family, in your church, what difference would that make in our world? What difference would it make among the nations, among those who oppose God?
This is the Revive Our Hearts podcast with Nancy DeMoss Wagamuth, author of Brokenness, The Heart God Revives. For October 22nd, 2020, I'm Dana Gresh. Scripture's full of powerful prayers for revival. Here's Nancy to continue in the series, A Cry for Revival.
One of the great prayers for revival that I have loved for years and years is found in Isaiah chapter 64. And we're looking at that prayer this week, except we haven't gotten to Isaiah 64 yet. We've been in chapter 63 for the past 3 days, and we've seen the judgment and the wrath of God toward his enemies. In chapter 63, we've seen the salvation and the compassion of God toward his people. We've seen the rebellion of God's people and how God becomes their enemy. And we've seen the people remembering the days of old when God came and delivered them and rescued them when they needed him most. And then the prayer actually begins in chapter 63, verse 15, where the people of God cry out, "Look down from heaven and see." That's the beginning of the prayer that continues all the way through Isaiah chapter 64. Now, we went all the way through chapter 63 yesterday, and this chapter division at this point is an unfortunate one because there's no division there. It's a continuation of the prayer. So if you didn't hear the first part of the prayer yesterday, let me encourage you to go to reviveourhearts.com. You can listen to that program or read the transcript. The prayer continues. He has already said, "Lord, would you look down from heaven?" chapter 63, verse 15, and now chapter 64, verse 1, he's saying it's not enough that you look down. Oh God, would you come down, come down, come down. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Now, I'm going to continue, and today we're going to talk about the first three verses, the first part of this prayer. But let me just pick up with that first phrase. Oh, the first word. This is no mindless, dispassionate, distracted, half-hearted prayer with half the people falling asleep. This is a prayer meeting where people are very much alive. It's passionate, it's earnest, it's fervent, it's desperate, it's pleading. This praying remnant, 100 years later, Isaiah looks forward prophetically to the time when the remnant in exile would be praying and crying out to God for deliverance. And they realize that their only hope is for God to come down. The hope is not that God will throw off the Babylonians. The hope is that God himself will come down and visit his people and change their hearts and correct what it was that led them into exile in the first place. See, the Babylonians are not the issue. You don't even see them named here. But what you do see is God's people crying out, oh God, that you would rend the heavens and come down. They're saying nothing else, nothing less will suffice. The need is so great that nothing short of a divine visitation will do. This is a bold prayer. It's a faith-filled prayer. These are people who know that God has all power in his hand. They've seen what he has done before, and they're longing to see him exercise his power once again. And so they pray, oh, that you would rend the heavens. What a visual that is. They're saying, God, get rid of every barrier that keeps us from seeing you and experiencing your grace and your power. Rend the heavens and come down. Again, this is a recognition that God is in heaven, that he is high, he is exalted, he is separate from sinners. It's a plea for God to intervene, to come down from heaven, to do down here on earth what his will as it is done in heaven and what only he can do on this earth. And yet, even as we're seeing the passion and the fervency of this prayer, I think there's also a personal and intimate feel to this prayer. It's as if a child in need were calling out to a parent, quickly, come here, I need you. Mommy, Daddy, come help. It's just like this outburst of desperation. I need you. And the kind of thing you wouldn't say to somebody you didn't know. You wouldn't say to somebody that you didn't trust. You wouldn't say it to somebody that had never proven their ability to do what you were asking them to do. So there's this, God, we're your children. We're your people. We need you. God, help us. We're desperate. We need you to rend the heavens and come down. That the mountains might quake or tremble in fear, that's what that word means, at your presence. As when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes waters to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down. The mountains quaked. They trembled in fear at your presence. Now let's just stop there. And I want us to look at those three verses and wow, so much in them that can help shape our praying for revival in our day. This is a beautiful Old Testament description of revival. You see that it's God-centered, not man-centered. This is God coming down, God intervening, God shaking things up, God transforming everything. And in the wake of God's presence coming and visiting, there is nothing and no one left unaffected or unchanged. You see his fiercest enemies trembling in fear before him. Those that have shaken their fist in God's face and said, we will not have you to rule over us. Now they are trembling. God has won. And in this prayer, the remnant recalls times in the past when God came down. He did awesome things. He displayed his power over all creation. And now they plead with him, please come down again. There's a sense of longing, of desperation, of great need, of humility, and a sense of confidence in what God could do if he would just come down. the realization that the mess we're in now, it would all change. And as you read this paragraph, you realize that the goal, the motivation, the purpose for pleading with God to come down is not so we can be happy or have all our problems solved. In fact, as you see in this passage, a divine visitation may cause some problems. As when fire sets twigs ablaze, it causes waters to boil, mountains quake, nations tremble. The purpose of a divine visitation isn't so all our problems will go away. The purpose is to make your name known. So people will know you are God. Listen, if that's not why you're living for the wrong reason. And if you're a child of God, deep in your heart, that's what you want more than anything else, is for God's name to be known among those who don't know him. Your greatest concern is not that a particular person get into office or a particular party win an election or that this person or that be dealt with. Your greatest burden, your concern is that the name of God would be known and hallowed and reverenced and respected. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, the phrase that stands out to me most in this paragraph, Isaiah 64, verses 1 through 3, is a phrase that's repeated three times. Did you catch it? At your presence. It's at the end of each of the first three verses. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. To make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations might tremble at your presence. You came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. And you saw the same concept a chapter earlier in chapter 63 when it says the angel of his presence saved them. When it's speaking of the Exodus out of Egypt. The presence of God. And I'm going to just park on that concept for a few moments and whet your appetite for what can happen when the presence of God comes and visits his people. Now, going back to the era of the Puritans, they talked about three different aspects of the presence of God. And simply stated, they talked first about the omnipresence of God, the fact that God is everywhere all the time. God is everywhere. He's in this room. He's throughout the earth, the omnipresence of God. Most people are unaware of that, but he's still there. If I go north or south to the east or west to the deepest part of the sea, anywhere I go, there you are. You can't escape the presence of God. And then they talked about the cultivated presence of God. That's what we mean when we say, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. As we use the disciplines of grace, the means of grace, prayer, Bible reading, fellowship, the Lord's Supper, church discipline, as we draw near to God, we have a greater cultivated sense of God's presence. So if you've been having a quiet time, seeking the Lord, reading his word, praying for 25 years, you're going to have a greater sense of God's presence than probably some person out there who's never cultivated God's presence. Yes, God is omnipresent, God is everywhere, but you've got a cultivated sense of God's presence that maybe they don't have. But then the Puritans talked about something they called the manifest presence of God. Where God is experienced and sensed and felt and known in his glory and power in an unusual way. Now, the manifest presence of God is all over heaven. When you read Old and New Testament descriptions of what's going on in the presence of God, at the throne of God, it's all about the manifest presence of God. But here on this earth, we don't see a lot of that. We don't experience a lot of it. But there are those moments in the life of an individual or a church, or a family, sometimes even a nation, when God, let me say, it's as if he were drawing back the curtain and giving us a glimpse of something that we can't see in its fullness until we see him face to face, or the vision would kill us. But it's a glimpse of his glory. The manifest presence of God. Have you ever been in a church service and there was conviction and the sense of God's presence and people just knew God was there? I watched in one service that's coming to mind even right now as God was moving and he was convicting people of their need to clear their consciences and to get right with him. And I remember seeing somebody actually, it sounds crazy, but they wanted so to get to the place where they could deal with their sin that they actually stepped over pews so they wouldn't have to bother people, and jumping over the pews to get to the prayer room so they could go and say, yes, Lord, respond to God. There was this urgency to, I mean, that's not the kind of thing that happens every Sunday, right? It'd be great, but it's not. This is the unusual, the extraordinary sense of the presence of God. Richard Owen Roberts is a man who I've known for many, many years. He's an older man. He's one of the foremost historians, students, and writers on the subject of revival in our lifetime. And I love his works on revival. He's spoken here to our staff many times. Anything you can find by him, read it, listen to it. But he says there's a very precious sense in which revival is literally God in the midst of his people. His manifest presence produces all that is desirable in revival. The absence of his manifest presence accounts for all that is undesirable during the seasons of moral and spiritual decline that precede revivals. He said, revival is a time when heaven comes closer to earth than at any other time in the lives of men and women. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. And we see in this passage the power of God's manifest presence. We have these metaphors of it being like an earthquake that causes the mountains to shake, to quiver, to tremble in fear. We have the picture of fire that kindles brushwood. It causes water to boil. It's forceful. It's powerful. It's dangerous. It's not tame. There's nothing tame about God when you see him moving in times of revival. Nothing stays the same when the presence of God comes down. Mountains. You think of mountains as being strong, permanent, immovable. But in times of revival, those mountains tremble. They're done away with. They could be mountains of sin, mountains of unbelief, mountains of deeply entrenched wrong ways of thinking, mountains of materialism and greed, mountains of injustice, things that are, you think this will never move. This will never change. But in the presence of God, those mountains come crumbling down. The nations tremble before the presence of God. How often do you see that happening today? Not very. You see nations shaking their fist at God, saying, we'll have nothing to do with you. You see nations, including our own now, institutionalizing and legitimizing and legislating evil. But imagine seeing our nation and other nations of the earth trembling at the presence of the Lord, afraid to do anything that would dishonor him. This happens. It can happen when God manifests his presence. His name is known to his adversaries. Those who have resisted him become his worshipers. Richard Owen Roberts, again, speaking about revival, he says, without doubt, the greatest single aspect of every true revival is the peculiar and wonderful sense of the presence of God which is manifest. It is this mighty sense of the presence of God which draws large crowds, produces intense conviction, causes tears to flow, enables hardened sinners to right the wrongs of years past, produces seemingly instantaneous conversions, and results in spontaneous joy and enthusiasm. It's the presence of God that brings those things about. So I want to just read to you from the annals of history what it has been like at times when the manifest presence of God came down, when God rent the heavens and came down and visited his people. And for the first one, there are three or four here. Let me take you, in the words of Jonathan Edwards, to a scene that he describes in New England when the presence of God broke through in 1735. Here's that description. He said, the town seemed to be full of the presence of God. It never was so full of love, nor so full of joy, and yet so full of distress as it was then. There were remarkable tokens of God's presence in almost every house. It was a time of joy in families on account of salvation being brought into them, parents rejoicing over their children as newborn, and husbands over their wives and wives over their husbands. The goings of God were then seen in his sanctuary. God's day was a delight, and his tabernacles were amiable. Our public assemblies were then beautiful. The congregation was alive in God's service, everyone earnestly intent on the public worship, every hearer eager to drink in the words of the minister as they came from his mouth. Nothing boring here, is there? This is what it was like. He says the assembly in general were from time to time in tears while the word was preached, some weeping with sorrow and distress, others with joy and love, others with pity and concern for the souls of their neighbors. God was in our midst. God was in our midst. Then we come to 1859, a revival that took place in Northern Ireland. And here's a description of one particularly memorable experience. We had been praying for and expecting some such precious blessing, but we were, notwithstanding, taken by surprise. So sudden, powerful, and extraordinary were the manifestations of the Spirit's presence. Did you catch that? We've been praying for this, so we should have been expecting it. But when it happened, it was so amazing, we were still surprised. He says, persons of every shade of temperament and character were mysteriously affected, overpowered, prostrated, and made to pour out the most thrilling, agonizing cries for mercy. Most of those thus impressed and awakened found peace and comfort in a very short space of time. And then their countenances shone with sweetness and glory beyond description. Very many of them received a marvelous fluency and power of prayer. A hatred of sin, a love for the Savior, a zeal for his cause, an affection for one another, and an anxiety about perishing sinners took absolute possession of their hearts and literally ruled and governed their actions. For about 6 weeks, almost all agricultural operations, this is an agricultural economy, and indeed every kind of secular employment was suspended. 6 weeks. No man being able to think of or attend to anything but the interests of his soul. Night and day, the sound of praise and prayer never ceased to float upon the air. An overwhelming sense of awe and terror held in check the boldest sinners, while thousands who till now had lived as if eternity was a fiction seemed now for the first time to realize its truth and presence and to feel as if the end of all things was at hand. See this sense of urgency, this sense of eternity that comes upon the heart of the most hardened sinners and the most committed believers. There's a sense of joy, of conviction. It's an intensity that comes with the presence of God. Well, let me read you one more. This one took place in 1949, within the lifetime of number in this room, on the Isle of Lewis, the largest island just off the Outer Hebrides. Duncan Campbell was the man that God used to preach in that revival. And it was said that after he preached on this particular occasion, a solemn hush came over the church. The service closed in a tense silence, and the building emptied. Now, before I read this, let me just think, what's it like at the end of most of our services? I mean, all of a sudden, is anybody thinking about the sermon? Is anybody thinking about the service? Maybe in your church they do. Maybe in some churches. But how often do we just, all of a sudden, it's on to who's playing what game that afternoon, who's going to whose house, what we're having for lunch, what we're doing next week. I mean, enjoying each other's company, but this was so different. So the service closed, the building emptied, and the entire congregation was lingering outside, reluctant to disperse. Others had joined them, drawn from their homes, people hadn't been in church, by an irresistible power they had not experienced before. And where did they go? They came to the church. There were looks of deep distress on many faces. The awful presence of God brought a wave of conviction of sin that caused even mature Christians to feel their sinfulness, bringing groans of distress and prayers of repentance from the unconverted. Strong men were bowed under the weight of sin, and cries for mercy were mingled with shouts of joy from others who passed into life. Now, I would say that's worth going to church for. That's what happens when the presence of God comes down. Do you believe this kind of thing could happen today? What would it be like? What might it be like if God visited his people? If his manifest presence came down and showed up powerfully in your life, in your family, in your church, What difference would that make in our world? What difference would it make among the nations, among those who oppose God? Then we have to ask, do we really want the presence of God? Are we willing to receive the results of his presence in our lives and our circumstances? Sometimes I think it's more comfortable to live in the realm of what's normal, what's natural, rather than to launch out into the depths of his supernatural life. Because you see, the presence of God upsets the status quo. Like an earthquake, it drastically alters the landscape. Like a fire, it burns everything that is temporal or contaminated. I think sometimes we may shrink back from the implications of God coming down and visiting us with his presence. We're afraid it might be uncomfortable. It might push us out of our comfort zones. What would change? What would it cost us? What adjustments would we have to make? What would get exposed in the light of his presence that we've been able to keep secret and hidden until now? And then there are those who doubt that it really is possible. That's why I love reading these stories. I've been reading them since I was a young girl. The stories of how God moved in times past. And that's what gives me faith to believe he really could do it again. Some are ambivalent. They're satisfied with things as they are. They don't feel the need for anything more. But I'm telling you, I believe that deep in the heart of every true child of God, somewhere, is that longing to see God rend the heavens and come down to visit us with his presence. So is that your desire? I know it can be scary. I know sometimes we think we just like to keep business as usual, church as normal. It's a little scary to think of what might happen if God really came down. But is there that desire in your heart for God to rend the heavens and come down? If so, ask him for it. Cry out. Say, oh, 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 come down, Lord Jesus. Visit us. Manifest your presence and your power. Remove mountains that stand in your way. We can't live without your presence any longer. So regardless of what it costs, that's what we want.
Amen. Nancy DeMoss Wolgemuth has been showing us what happens when God hears and answers the cries of his people. It's part of a series she's been teaching all this week called A Cry for Revival. Now, if you missed any part of the series, be sure to go to reviveourhearts.com where you can listen to the audio or read the transcript of previous programs. Nancy, you know, the message we heard today is so appropriate for what we've been focusing on this month as a ministry.
Yeah, it really is, Dana, because we've been asking people to join us here throughout the month of October in seeking the Lord, in humility, repentance, crying out to the Lord. And just as we talked about earlier, Isaiah 64 is a passionate, wholehearted, faith-filled prayer.
Mm-hmm.
That's how we're called to pray. And the beauty is that as we cry out to the Lord and seek his presence, come down, O Lord, as we seek his presence in prayer, that presence is going to transform us. And our hearts are going to be even more tuned with his heart for our world.
You know, speaking of tuning our hearts to God, Nancy, you wrote a new Advent devotional about rediscovering the wonder of who he is and what he's done for us in Christ. And you base these reflections on Christmas carols.
Yeah, that's right. This devotional looks at many of those Christmas hymns that we know so well. And it's sweet to see how these carols tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. This 31-day devotional is called Born a Child and Yet a King. And as you use this resource to reflect on Jesus throughout the month of December, my prayer is that you'll be filled with a fresh sense of wonder and awe.
We'd love to send you a copy of this new devotional written by Nancy as our way of saying thank you when you support the ministry of Revive Our Hearts. Visit reviveourhearts.com to make a donation or call us at 1-800-569-5959. And when you call, be sure to ask for Nancy's new Advent devotional. That's 1-800-569-5959. Now, it's certainly easy to look around and see a bunch of other people who could use revival right now. But when we get honest and pray for genuine revival, we are going to be struck with our own need. Nancy will show us the power of humble prayer tomorrow. I'm Dana Gresh. Please be back for Revive Our Hearts. Revive Our Hearts with Nancy DeMoss Wahlgemuth wants you to draw near to God in prayer. It's an outreach of Life Action Ministries.